When I was little, I dreamed of living with animals. I planned to grow up and have a big house full of a menagerie of animals, multiple dogs, cats, even horses wandering in and out of my house at all times. That was my childhood dream of the good life. When I was a teenager, I dreamed of fame, musical fame, piano fame, and then musical theater fame. I wanted to shine on Broadway to great applause. That was my teenage dream of a good life. In my 20s, I dreamed of changing the world. Changing the world with my teaching, my female presence in the male-dominated world of theology. Surely, that was my calling from the Lord that would change the world, that path that would lead to the good life. Now, honestly, a lot of the time, my dream of the good life means being left in peace. To sleep as much as I want, to have large stretches of uninterrupted quiet. Although, to be honest, I still find that idea about a house full of animals pretty appealing. What do you think, honey? Yeah, just kidding. How about you? What's your dream of the good life? Maybe it's just having enough money that you don't have to think so much about money. Or so you can travel or just have a little more space to do the things you enjoy. Maybe you dream of a career or a family or spending more time with the family that you have. Maybe you dream of retirement. Maybe you dream of finally being well. Maybe you too dream of changing the world. There's a lot in the world that could use changing. Well, there's a tradition in Scripture that speaks to us about God's perspective on the good life, and it's called wisdom. The wisdom tradition is not totally unique to Scripture. You can find it in other ancient Near East societies. Certainly the Greeks had a lot to say about wisdom and the good life. Proverbs is one of the most famous books of wisdom that we can think of. But also some of Jesus' teachings are rooted in this wisdom tradition. And the book of James is soaked in the wisdom tradition as well as the teachings of Jesus. We think the author of James was most likely Jesus' brother, a respected leader in the early church. So what is wisdom in Scripture? Living in God's world in God's way. Wisdom is how to live in a way so that you're aligned with God and the reality of how God made things to be instead of pulling aside. In other words, in Scripture, if you live according to God's wisdom, you will live the good life. Psalm 1 portrays this good life of blessings and abundant life and fruitfulness and prospering, strength like a mighty tree. I realized a minute ago that my stole has pictures of the tree of life on it, for what that's worth. Versus the wicked, or those who live contrary to God's wisdom, who are blown away like chaff, like when you blow a dandelion and just goes in the wind. Proverbs 31 is this positive picture of practical, everyday wisdom. And it's directed not just at women. We often hear it preached that way. It's directed at the king. When you go looking for a wife, this is what a wise wife looks like. So it's a picture for all of us. Just needed to add a side note on that. This is what wisdom looks like. Aim for this. So in other words, in Scripture, the good life is a life lived according to God's wisdom. Sounds simple, right? It's simple until life gets in the way. Until we, like Job, have been living righteous enough, faithful lives, and then we receive something disastrous instead of a blessing. It's simple until we look around and we see the wicked prospering in the world. What do we do with that? Well, that was the situation for the audience of the book of James, which is our focus for this morning. A few reminders about James. The audience is, from what we can tell, early Jewish followers of Jesus. It's a pretty early book in the New Testament. These followers are experiencing a lot of suffering of some kind. James starts the book with, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds." This book is in many ways instructing these first early believers how to respond to suffering and injustice according to God's wisdom, not contrary to it. So how do we discern whether or not something is wise, whether it's aligned with God's wisdom or it's a different kind of fake wisdom? I was thinking about this silly TV show that my kids like on Netflix, I think, called Is It Cake? Anybody seen this show? It is, that's about right. It's a very silly premise for a show, yeah? Literally, contestants are supposed to bake things that look like other things, and then people guess which one is the real item. So be like making, like, is this a cake or a podium? It's kind of amazing how close they can get. So anyway, James says, there's these two things that are called wisdom. One is true wisdom and one is a fake. So let's spot the differences along with James this morning. The first difference that I spot has to do with the proof of wisdom, the evidence of wisdom. What shows you someone is wise? What do you look at first? Is it the words they say or the positions that they hold? No. True wisdom is shown by how a person lives their life. Who's wise? Show it in by what you do, not just what you say. This follows up a section we read last week in chapter 3, which is directed to those who want to be teachers in the church. You might remember the famous section on taming the tongue, on the effects that our words can have. So it's not that our words don't matter, but if we talk a good talk, but our words and actions don't match up, that's not true wisdom. It's a fake. Think about this popular image that often comes to mind as we think about wisdom, the guru up on the mountainside. How many cartoons have featured this mysterious guru? Right? The premise is searching for wisdom. You have a question. What's the meaning of life? You climb the mountain. The guru from on high gives you the wise answer. Well, imagine this guru gave you a great answer, but then he goes next door and he gossips about you to the guru next door. James says that guru is not wise at all. In a world like ours, in which a lot of words are thrown around, whether hot takes or press conferences or positions taken or sermons, James reminds us that the people worth listening to are those who live their lives according to God's wisdom. Look at the lives. That's the first proof, first difference. Second difference I spot is the characteristics of wisdom. True wisdom versus fake wisdom is characterized by gentleness and humility. Fake wisdom fights to win. So our wisdom is not just about our outward behavior, even though the proof shows up in how we act. It's also about our posture, by which I mean the way in which we pursue the things we care about, the way in which we do the thing. So for an example, let's say that the good life is me getting to the back where the cameras are. Obviously, it's not. How many different ways are there for me to get back there? I could walk down the aisle. I could go through all the aisles and step on your toes. I could run as fast as I can. I could, like, step on the chairs to get back. There's a lot of different ways to get to the same place. Well, what James has to say is the way in which we do the thing matters as much as the thing we're aiming towards. There's a couple of words that James repeats in this chapter that describe fake wisdom. The NIV translates them, you can see in your bulletin, as envy and selfish ambition. Envy, this is a word that can mean jealousy. It can also mean zeal, great energy in pursuit of a cause. Oh dear. It's okay. I'll just take a minute. We're talking about gentleness and humility and welcoming children. That should be our reaction to envy and selfish ambition. Okay. Envy, it's a word that can mean jealousy, but also zeal, great energy in pursuit of a cause. If I run as fast as I can to the back of the room, I am zealous. But if I do that, that's not so bad. We can be zealous for good things. We're told Jesus is zealous for the Lord's house. But bitter zeal is another story. We can become consumed by our own righteous cause. I could run someone over trying to get to the back. So in James's social context, society was not in great shape. There was a huge gap in the well-being of landowners and peasants. You remember in our study of Ruth how important the land was and kind of keeping the land in the family? Well, at this point in Israel's history, that's all gone out the window because of the exile and things that Rome did and this terrible taxation. I actually watched the first episode of The Chosen last night, which I've been putting off watching because I knew I would like it too much. But I thought it portrayed really well the desperation of that time period. It really gave me a sense for how desperate just ordinary people's lives were. So, as you can imagine, in a time like this, there's a lot of anger, a lot of desperation. There was a group called the Zealots, that word zeal, the Zealots, who had a lot of influence. And their whole thing was that the solution to real injustices was violent retaliation, to bring liberation by force. It was sort of a justice at any cost mentality, the ends justifying the means. So James might have had the Zealots in mind as he addressed his audience and saying, brothers and sisters, violence just brings more injustice, not justice. Now, James does not neglect the concerns of the poor. He's got some strong words for the rich throughout this book, and he's not nicknamed James the Just for nothing. So it's not, you know, just put up with it. But James reiterates one of the themes of Scripture, that God's will is for us to do God's work in God's way, or it's not God's will at all. A second word that James repeats is this selfish ambition, which is one word in the Greek. It's often translated strife. And the gist of it is, I'm going to fight for what's mine. It's a word related to factions and partisanship. I'll fight for my group and my cause, and I'm against you. There's something to fight over. Sounds like the news, right? Modern politics. A lot of zeal, a lot of strife, a lot of justification of all sorts of things in the name of a righteous cause or for our own self-interest. Just this week, I saw something on social media which basically justified a blatant lie because it was in service of defeating the party this person saw as a threat to the country. Defending a lie because of the threat. That is becoming common wisdom in our country. On however many sides there are. But James says, that's fake wisdom. Don't boast about your zeal and your partisanship, how you got one up on the other guy. Because when you do, you end up actually placing yourself against truth and not with it. The truth of the gospel. That doesn't look like Jesus. Instead, true wisdom does look like Jesus, and it's marked by gentleness and humility. Remember what our star word is for this year as a church? Gentleness. This word in verse 13, humility, gentleness is another good translation. It's kind of a thread through this section, gentleness. And gentleness and humility, it's less about what and more about how. It's the opposite of harshness and bitterness and pride. It offers tenderness and softness, even when that's not given to you in return. I think the hardest part for me about humility and gentleness is giving up the right to the last word. giving up being understood, that doesn't matter as much as the other person. I think of Proverbs, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We can have the most righteous cause in the world, but if we pursue it through verbal or physical violence, we are not acting wisely. That's fake wisdom. James goes on to name some other characteristics that show us true wisdom. It's characterized by purity, not mixed with anything that would taint it. No mixed motives, we'll hold our nose for the sake of the good. It is pure. It is pure. Pure as the driven snow, as they say. Wisdom seeks peace, not winning. It's considerate, or again, this is a word meaning gentle or forbearing, maybe non-reactive, aware of how you affect others. It's submissive, which is a word better translated persuadable or open to reason, meaning open to what we might learn from others, open to changing our mind, putting into practice the motto of humility, I could be wrong. It's full of mercy and good fruit. In James, mercy, it means concrete acts of mercy and compassion towards those in need. That's wisdom. It's impartial and sincere, or another way to put that is unwavering and unhypocritical. There's a constancy to wisdom that is the opposite of the double-minded person that James mentions earlier in the book. That's what true wisdom looks like. And we could unpack all of those for about a year. True wisdom looks like Jesus. So, differences in the characteristics of these wisdoms. The third difference I spot is in the fruit these wisdoms bear, the results. Fake wisdom yields really bad fruit. James says, where this kind of thing is happening, where it's in your hearts, you will find the following. Disorder, which is instability or the kind of chaos of a mob rising up. Every evil practice. Paul might put that, the works of the flesh. Moving on to chapter 4, it results in fights, in quarrels, in war, in murder. And it makes me think of a zombie movie, which I've never actually seen. Where you're tearing each other apart because we're driven by these misshapen desires that compel us. Again, this sounds quite descriptive of so many of the things in our world, and I think we can recognize it in our own hearts as well. James says that the fake wisdom, the kind that urges us, it's worth it, duke it out, or I'll be gentle once they're gentle. It's not just human nature. It's not just, fine. James says that sort of wisdom is demonic, not even neutral, demonic, opposed to the purposes of God, something to be resisted. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It's not just that these are two good options. One is literally of the evil one. The demonic wants to destroy human lives. And it usually does that by motivating us to destroy one another and to think that we're justified in doing so. I don't think there's any horrible regime known to humankind that has set out, hey, I'm going to do some evil. No, they've been convinced they're in the right. That is how the adversary gets us. The wisdom of the world might sound good, it might sound justified, but it leads to destruction, not the good life. But the fruit of true wisdom couldn't be sweeter. One commentator paraphrases verse 18 as, those who are peace doers sow seed that results in righteousness. Those who are peace doers sow seed that results in righteousness. So wisdom does the things that make for peace, not just freedom from inner distress, although that's nice, but the word in the Old Testament that is shalom, this deep, holy wholeness within the community and within the world. In contrast to earthly wisdom that says, we will do whatever it takes to win our righteous cause, heavenly wisdom says, doing the things that make for peace in peaceable ways is what will actually produce the righteousness and justice we long for. The fruit of wisdom is genuine justice and righteousness and goodness. So, you want justice? You want to change the world? Follow God's wisdom, not the wisdom that claims to be right but is actually false. Man's anger does not produce the righteousness or justice of God. And that brings us to perhaps the biggest difference I spot, the true telling of fake wisdom from true wisdom, which is in the heart of wisdom. In this silly cake show, how do you tell best which one is cake? You cut into it and see what's inside. You can fake the outside, the inside not so much. Again, heavenly wisdom is not just about what we see on the outside or what we do, but about being right from the inside out. All the fights and quarrels within James's church community and ours and outside, they start in the heart. We see this in Mark 9. The disciples hear Jesus tell them the good news about the cross, and then they argue about who will be greatest. It's a really good picture of envy and selfish ambition, how it leads to arguing. Well, Jesus says, oh, you want to be near me? Welcome those who can profit you nothing. I am near to the humble and lowly. And James, no surprise, agrees with Jesus and with Proverbs, where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and with Psalm 1, where the righteous are those who place themselves under the authority of the Word of God. The heart of true wisdom, says James, the key to the good life we long for, is in humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord so that he might lift us up. That's James 4:10. I don't know why the lectionary left that out. Seems like they should have included that. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So after this long section of contrasting fake wisdom and true wisdom, James does not say, okay, go, be wise, be truly wise, do it. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. He's got no power. All you got to do is resist. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Submit yourselves to God. That means we acknowledge before God that we don't know it all. It's one of the reasons we kneel at the confession, those of us with padding. Many things are beyond our understanding and our pay grade. My own heart far too often deceives me. How many times have you, like me, had the moment where you're like, oh, I really thought I was right, and oh, I'm really wrong? I need the Holy Spirit to illumine me. Submitting means, for me, to stop spending so much of my energy fighting reality, fighting even the things in me that I hate, and instead using my energy to draw near to God who gives life and surrender all that I am and all that I have to God and to what God is doing in and around me. This list of the attributes of wisdom in James is really similar to how Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. There's that word fruit again. Love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And James, like Paul, tells us that these things are from above. They're heavenly, meaning that they're like the characteristics of the Father, of God, but also that we cannot produce them ourselves. They come from above, from the Holy Spirit given to us. Just as Jesus says we must be born from above, so does heavenly wisdom only come to us from above, from God at work in us. So our role, our job, our application, if that's what you need, is to submit to that work, to surrender to what God is up to, to lay down our own rights and agendas and strong, even good convictions back to God for him to sift through and refine, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, to resist the devil in our own time, that devil that whispers that lie that our cause is more important than the people right around us, that it's worth it to trample on you guys to get to the back of the room. That's a lie. The devil that will deceive us and betray us and leave carnage in our wake if we're not mindful. Our work is to draw near to God together in prayer and worship and in our everyday lives and decisions. The thing about biblical wisdom is it's not like philosophy where there's a bunch of terms you have to learn that I don't remember at this point. It's in our everyday lives. It is not far from you. It is right here within you by the Holy Spirit planted in you. Through Christ, we draw near to God because God has already drawn near to us in Christ. Thanks be to God. I used to dream of changing the world, and sometimes I still do. But to be honest, I'm realizing that changing the world often means I want to change others. These days, when I'm most wise, I realize that I can barely change myself. But God can, and has, and is. As you and I together submit to God, resist the devil, and draw near to Christ, the Holy Spirit will help us live lives of true wisdom, lives that sow seeds of peace and bring a harvest of righteousness and justice beyond what we can ask or imagine. That's the good life. And the fruit will be sweet. Amen.